And we welcome you back to make a splash with Jesus and enjoy the festivities of a water park. This afternoon, a few things come up. We have the wave pool, which will be right back there where you guys are sitting. They're not paying attention to me. Yes, you're in the wave pool. We will have two big water slides outside, jumping things, so they're going to have lots of fun, I hope, and this will be transformed even more for this evening. We'll go through Thursday each night from 6:30 to 9. My message this morning, I'm going to continue with the theme of names of God that I've been sharing with you over the past 7 months. Today, the sermon's been titled, Hallowed Be Your Name in All the Earth, and we use a text from Matthew chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. We'll be reading from there as we start things off this morning. And when you pray, starting in verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the Pharisees, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not keep up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. A little over 7 months ago, we began a series of messages on the names of God. And you know, I don't get to speak every week, so at least once a month I shared with you. It was inspired by Psalms chapter 9, verse 10, and it said this, those who know your name put their trust in you. So what is the name of God, or the names of God? How does God reveal Himself? And that is what we've been discovering. You see, the better we know the name of God, the more we'll trust Him. And the more we'll trust Him, the more risk we will take for the sake of His glory. And the more risk we are willing to take for the sake of His glory, the more bold we will be in our witness. The less dependent we will be on the material comforts, and more readily we will volunteer for active duty as a disciple of Christ. I hope for some of you that last part that I just said, that we will volunteer for active duty as a disciple of Christ, will ring a bell. The series has really been an extended series on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. When I finished that series with you, I looked through the congregation and I did not see a jump start in us all being disciples of Christ. It was as if we had delivered another sermon and been told some more information, but we just heard it. And we didn't respond to the message that was put forth. And I was concerned. And so I thought to myself, being a disciple of Jesus is getting to know and understand better God. So who is God then? If we are to be like Him, which is the definition of being a disciple, we need to know who He is to become a better disciple of His. If we're going to change our lives and act upon what it means to be a disciple, we've got to know Him better and to conform to be more like Him. And the more we choose not to be like Him, the less of a disciple we would become. I'm convinced that a great discipleship movement will only begin with a new focus on service and evangelism by having a new vision on who God is and how that affects me. The most important preparation to do mission work. We took a team down to southern Texas and Mexico. And the most important preparation to do that type of work or evangelism as a whole, more than all the other preparation a missionary or evangelist must go through, is to have the confidence in the sovereignty of God. And I took it easy on our team. I gave them air-conditioned rooms at night. For other teams in the past, they just were out there, right, Trina? In the heat. But, you know, I don't know if the team, either team, though, had really a different experience, because in both of those situations, they had to learn to trust in God, that God would get them through the many things that they were required to do in the conditions that were brought upon them. John 6, 37 and 44 says this: "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The key to an effective missionary, missions team, to evangelism, to being a disciple of Christ, is a new vision of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And His purpose is to gather for Himself a ransom people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The Lord's Prayer and the name of God. Why did I have that as a focus this morning? Well, the text for this morning is a very familiar passage. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so, this morning there are three things I like to look at this morning with regards to our text that we can spend time examining together. The first I want to review, what is this name that we are to hallow? What is the name that we are to hallow based upon our previous sermons that I've shared with you? So we're going to get a quick 7 months of what we've talked about. Just a little synopsis. Secondly, then, I want to examine what it means to hallow that name. What does it mean to hallow that name? Whatever that name is. And thirdly, we will ask, for whom are we praying when we say these words? For whom are we praying when we say these words? I like to think of the biblical revelation of God as a tip of the iceberg floating in the ocean of mystery. 9/10 of God's majesty lies below the surface of revelation that we see in Scripture. And the tip of the iceberg revealed in Scripture is so high that it extends out of sight in reality into the clouds beyond one's ability to comprehend it fully. Only a small portion, maybe a tenth of His character, is given to us in this Bible account for our contemplation. And even this is so great that we'll never exhaust its riches. So please don't think that in these 10 messages that I have delivered that I will by any means presume to have scaled all the peaks of the iceberg. I'm just touching a little bit of it. There are vast ranges yet to explore. But here, in brief, are the 9 glimpses that we've taken on the names of God over the past 7 months. Stay with me as I go through these quickly. Number 1, God said to Moses, remember this, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." The most fundamental thing that can be said about God is that He is. And the most staggering thing to our imagination is that He never had a beginning. He simply is from all eternity. We also saw that God is Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And we connected that to Jesus, even in the New Testament, saying, He is Yahweh. Jesus is God. thirdly, we saw that God said to Moses again, I will proclaim before you my name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. At the heart of God's name is the reality of His sovereign freedom. He makes His choices on the basis of His own infinite wisdom, not on somebody else. He alone, in all the universe, is self-determined. Fourthly, again, God said to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Not only does God exist in the sovereign freedom to do His will, He is infinite in power so that He cannot be thwarted by any of His free choices. Omnipotence is the guarantee of His faithfulness to us. Fifthly, when God came down a second time to Mount Sinai to Moses, the first thing He did was to declare His name again. He says, the Lord Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin. That was so powerful to me to see that in the Old Testament, because we always see God as a God of vengeance in the Old Testament, and that isn't who He is. He's a God of mercy. He's a God forgiving thousands of iniquity and transgression and sin. And that was powerful to me. I can wipe away those things. I can start fresh and anew with Him. So we learned on Mount Sinai that the existence of freedom, the omnipotence of God, stands in service of His mercy, His forgiveness, His love for us. Number six, God says to John in the book of Revelation about Himself and His Son Jesus, He says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Plainly, He lays it out there. Every human being, great or small, had his or her beginning in God, but even more important, will have his or her end in God. God not only created all things and has always existed, God is everybody's omega and everybody's end. We will all meet Him either as a fountain of life or as a lake of fire. Number seven, God declares again on Mount Sinai, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God has created us to love and to enjoy Him and Him only. And He feels a holy indignation when our hearts are lured away to love and enjoy other things more than Him. 8. To Isaiah, the Lord said, I am a high and lofty one whose name is holy. He is holy. He is above and separate from all that is common and ordinary because He has extraordinary values. Coins, stamps, diamonds are valuable in direct proportion to how rare they are. If they are one of a kind, we separate them from the run-of-the-mill coins and stamps and diamonds and put them in some out-of-the-way place. So too, God inhabits a place infinitely above our ordinary world. And the wonder of the gospel is that Christ, God, comes near to dwell with crushed and humble spirits. Finally, last time I spoke on Father's Day, we saw God as a loving Father, one that wants to have and seeks a relationship with us. He wants us to be His children. He wants to have an intimate relationship with us and give us the inheritance of being His child. So, the little bit of the iceberg that we have seen in these 7 months about God's name is nevertheless a great deal. Our God exists from all eternity. He is free. He is omnipotent. He is merciful. He is the beginning and end of every person that will ever live. He is holy. He is jealous for our undivided affection. He comes near to dwell with crushed and humble saints. He is our Father and wants a relationship with us. He is Yahweh, the I Am. That is His name. Now, if we take that and go to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches that the first priority in praying is to ask the Heavenly Father's name to be hallowed. Hallowed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want you to notice that this is a petition or a request. It is not a declaration. I used to think that often, that hallowed be, how great is your name. That it was something that was to be praised. And yes, his name is to be praised, but I don't see this verse telling us that is the case. The Greek text has the verbs of this prayer as aorist imperative, both present and passive, meaning a command for doing something in the future that is a simple action by the doer, that is a continuous and repeated action, or that of having the action done to the doer in a continuous or repeated way. It seems to be almost a request to God that He would see to it that His own name be hallowed. Think about that. It's like the missionary text in Matthew 9:38, where Jesus tells us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers into the harvest. It never ceases to amaze me that the laborer should be instructed to ask the owner of the farm, who knows the harvest better than anyone else, to add more farmhands. But isn't that the same thing we have here in the Lord's Prayer? Jesus telling us to ask God to honor His own name. To see to it that His name be hallowed. Well, it amazes me, but there it is. And it teaches me two things, and I hope you get these two things. One is that prayer does not move God to do things He is disinclined to do. He has every intention to cause His name to be hallowed. Nothing is higher on God's priority list, but He asks us to do it anyway. To ask Him to do it anyway. The other is that prayer is God's way of bringing our priorities in line with His. And I think that's where He's going with this. To bring our priorities in line with His. God wills to make great things the consequence of our prayers when our prayers are the consequence of His great purposes. Bring your heart in line with the righteous jealousy of God to hallow His name, and you will pray with great effect, He's saying. Let your first and all-determining prayer be for the hallowing of God's name, and your prayers will plug into the power of God's loving grace. But now we must ask the question, what does the word hallow mean? What are we asking God to do when we ask Him to see to it that His name be hallowed? The word hallow means to sanctify. The same Greek word stands behind both English words, to hallow or to sanctify. Jesus tells us to pray, let your name be sanctified. Sanctify can also mean to make holy or to treat as holy, separate, set apart. So when God sanctifies us, it means that He makes us holy, like Him. But when we sanctify God, it means that we treat Him as holy. So Jesus is teaching us to pray that God would cause His name to be treated as holy. And our question becomes, what does it mean to treat God as holy? What are we asking God to do when we pray that He cause His name to be treated as holy? To answer this question, I found four other places in Scripture where this word hallow or sanctified or treat as holy is used in relation to God. Each of these gives us an idea of what it means to make the name of God hallowed or holy. The first one I found was in Numbers 20:12. During the wilderness wandering of the people of Israel, there was a time when they had no water. In fact, it was a couple of times. And the other time, God told him to smack a rock with a rock and the water flowed. The people at this time were grumbling against Moses. And Moses just had it up to here. I'm tired of the grumbling. I'm tired of the whining. I'm tired of the being impatient with these people. He just had it. But God tells Moses some instructions. He says, Moses, speak to the rock and bring forth the water for the people. But Moses, his spirit is bitter. He's upset. And he speaks rashly. And he strikes the rock twice with his rod instead of speaking at it. Well, there was power in Moses through God and through Moses, and the water flowed. But so does the stinging word of God to Moses. Verse 12 says, "Because you did not believe me, do not believe in me to sanctify me or to hallow me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Interesting. Notice the words, "You did not believe in me to sanctify or hallow me." These words give us our first answer to the question what it means to sanctify or hallow the name of God. It means to believe in Him with obedience. The first way to treat God as holy is to trust what He says to be. Instead of a peaceful confidence in the power of God to respond to the mere word, Moses was bitter and impulsive and thus disobedient. God is not hallowed when we do not have the spirit of settled confidence and peace in His Word. God is not hallowed when we serve Him from bitterness and not from a joyful heart. God is not hallowed when we give our money, our services, ourselves with a bitter and not joyous spirit. God is not hallowed when we disobey and do it our way. Because this is all done without real belief, and that's the definition of not really believing in Him. Disobedient, bitter, not a life filled with joy. It is guilt rather than belief. A lie rather than the spirit of truth. John said, "He who does not believe God has made him a liar." I think he was talking about this type of lack of belief. A belief is not trust that God will carry it through. A belief that is not obedient to His Word. When you make somebody a liar, you profane that person's name. And this is the opposite of treating that person as holy. Not trusting God is the exact opposite of hallowing His name. The first thing we mean then, when we pray to God to cause His name to be hallowed, is that He would cause people to believe in Him through obedience. Hallowed be your name means trusted be your word, God, and I believe it. And I will act upon it. And I will do it. I will act out what I'm hearing, what I'm listening to, not just hear. Isaiah 8, 12 through 13 is the second text that explains what it means to hallow the name of God. God speaks to Isaiah and warns him not to be like the people of Israel. He says this, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread of what they dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy or hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." How do you hallow God according to this text? You hallow Him by not fearing what men fear, but fearing God. Very practically, it means that when God commands you to take a stand for Him in a hostile situation, you fear displeasing God more than you fear the hostility of men. Remember the disciples, the apostles, beginning of the church? That's why they stood up. Remember the early Christians throughout the centuries who stood up and were burned at the stake? That's what he's talking about. Do you have that type of fear for God? Don't fear losing your house or your wife or your children or your bank account or your prestige. Instead, fear the prospect of saying no to God. Say, "No, God, I can't do it because I just can't do it." Fear that. He will compensate you for all your worldly losses when you just obey Him and fear Him. But when you set yourself to oppose His will, no one can compensate for the eternal consequence of that. You know, I think many of you have been called but only a few have been chosen. That's what it says in Scripture. That concerns me. Am I chosen to do His will? Am I listening to Him? Or am I going against what His will is for my life as I continue to say no? So when we pray, "Hallowed be Your name," we mean, "Father, let Your name be feared." Or more fully, "Father, cause people to have such a high view of You that it is much more dreadful thing to lose Your approval than to lose anything this world can offer." The third text that sheds light on what it means to hallow God's name is Leviticus chapter 22, verses 31 through 32. It says this, "So you shall keep My commandments and do them. I am the Lord Yahweh, and you shall not profane My holy name, but I will be hallowed among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies, who makes you holy." We hallow the name of God when we keep His commandments. We profane the name of God when we break His commandments. So when we pray, "Father, let Your name be hallowed," we simply mean, "Father, cause Your commandments to be obeyed in my life." "Hallowed be Your name" means, "Help me to obey Your commandments and what You've instructed me to do." A final text to illustrate the meaning of hallowing God's name is Leviticus 10:3. Moses says to Aaron here in this scripture, "This is what the Lord has said, I will show Myself holy or hallowed among those who are near Me, and before all the people I will be glorified." This text seems to say that God's showing Himself holy and His being glorified are virtually the same thing. So when we pray, "Hallowed be Your name," we mean also, glorify Your name. Give glory to God. Well, let's sum up what we've seen so far. "Hallowed be Your name" is a request, not a declaration. I don't think we're saying, "Lord, Your name is holy," but rather we're saying, "Lord, cause Your name to be hallowed." This is because Your word is to be believed. This is because Your displeasure to be feared. This is cause Your commandments to be obeyed and cause Yourself to be glorified. You hallow the name of God when you trust Him, when you revere Him, when you obey Him, and when you glorify His name. So the big question remaining is, for whom are we praying when we pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Whose heart are we asking God to change when we pray, "Father, cause this heart to believe You and to fear You and to obey You and to glorify You"? If we take our clue from the text of the next two requests in the Lord's Prayer, I think we'll hear two answers. One answer is that we're praying for ourselves. The other answer is that we are praying for the spread of the gospel to the unreached people of the earth. After teaching us to pray that God's name to be hallowed, Jesus teaches us to pray, "God's kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Each of these requests has a personal and a worldwide dimension. For example, in Matthew 6:33, Jesus commands us to seek God's kingdom first rather than seeking food or clothing. In other words, we are to seek to let God be the ruler and the king of our lives right now. He's number one. His kingdom is a present reality wherever He rules as king. So when we pray, "Father, let Your kingdom come," we should mean, "Father, rule in our lives. Rule in my life. Be my king. Get the victory over my anxieties about life's necessities that seem to get in the way for me serving You." But just as important as the personal dimension and the worldwide dimension, Jesus said to His disciples at the Last Supper, From now on, I shall not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, the coming of the kingdom is not only a present spiritual experience we have here in His church and in our lives, but also a future historical event. I believe it also refers to the time when the King will come in glory with His angels in flaming fire and gather His elect, hopefully us, from the four winds and establish His kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus described this in Matthew 13, 41-43. He says, "The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out His kingdom on all causes of sin and all evildoers, and He will throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking God to establish His church and personally build a relationship in us and through us, but not only to establish His church, but to establish His eternal kingdom. And who will be a part of this kingdom? Well, listen to the glimpse of it when John describes it in Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. He says, "Worthy are You, Lord Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood did You ransom men from God from every tribe, and from every tongue, and from every people, and from every nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." As the kingdom comes that we are praying for in the Lord's Prayer, it will be composed of ransomed people that Christ has redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation of all the earth. Therefore, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying that God would extend His mighty arm to complete the purpose of world missions, evangelism, namely the ingathering of the redeemed from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. So the answer to the question, "For whom are we praying when we pray? Hallowed be Your name," is plain. We are praying not only for ourselves, but also for the unreached tribes and tongues and nations and peoples of this world. God's purpose is to be hallowed, believed and feared, obeyed and glorified by the ransom in all the people groups of the earth. The same thing turns up when we focus on the third request in the Lord's Prayer. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On the personal level, that must mean, "Father, please cause me to obey Your will the way the angels obey it in heaven." Psalms 103:21 says, "Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers that do His will." Help me do Your will flawlessly and to do it with the same fervency and undivided direction or devotion that they have. Make my obedience a heavenly obedience is what we're asking. But on the worldwide level, the meaning is far greater. In heaven, there is nothing but obedience to the will of God. So when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying that the earth would be filled only with people who do the will of God the way the angels do it in heaven. We're praying for His kingdom to be magnified here on this earth. We are praying that the earth be filled with knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, according to Habakkuk 2:14. We are praying that the cause of world missions would so prosper in our day that all the ransom from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would be reached and gathered in. And the King then would come. And that seems to be the picture of when He's coming. "For whom are we praying when we pray? Hallowed be Your name." For the unreached people of the earth and for ourselves, that God would use us to reach them. Let me close with three brief implications for us. First, since the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer give us the priority of Christ's heart, we should learn that God's top priority is the hallowing of His name in all the earth. If this is God's top priority, it should be our top priority as disciples of His. That God be believed, that God be feared, that God be obeyed and glorified by a ransomed people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. The consumption of all our joy in God God's will be attained when His name is hallowed in all the earth. Second, we learn that the prayer is the root of the true mission of advance. Jesus teaches us His priority in the form of a prayer because He intends us to pray those priorities into reality. It's our job to get in line with His will. We will need to pray those priorities into reality. If the kingdom of heaven comes in our lifetime, it will be because the church of Jesus Christ around the world has begun to take seriously this Lord's Prayer. It will be because we have recognized that prayer, the prayer, hallowed be your name, and send forth your laborers into harvest, are the same prayer, and it's intended for us to do. These are the direct commands of our Lord Jesus, and that is something we need to pray for regularly. Hallowed be your name in all the earth. The final implication emerges when we consider that the evangelization of the world is not yet done. God's purpose to call out a ransom bride from every tongue and from every tribe and people and nation is not yet fulfilled. That's why He's not here. That's why we're not there. We haven't done our job yet. There are some 17,000 people groups in the world that are unreached. These are groups distinct enough in culture that they cannot be reached by near neighbor evangelism. They have to be reached by going cross-cultural. Missionaries. But suppose you are a real skeptic about these numbers, 17,000. Don't believe me. Just consider a more conservative statistics. Look back in the World Christian Encyclopedia of 1980. Okay, I was still in high school. 27 years ago, it said that there are, at that time, there were 432 major ethno-linguist groups in the world. Of these, 81, 19%, have populations in which fewer than 1% claim any association with Christianity at all. In 1980, these 81 groups made up 1.7 billion people, about a third of the world's population at that time. Of these 81 groups, 43 are listed in the data encyclopedia with 0.00% Christians. 43 of those 81 groups, nothing to do with Christianity. They speak 220 languages, and only 54 of which had written scriptures at that time. It hasn't gone up a whole lot since then. So even if you view the world in terms of 432 large ethno-linguist groups instead of 20,000 people groups, the commission of our Lord and the purpose of His prayer are not yet finished, have not yet been accomplished. From which I draw out this charge for our church right here at Glen Acres. If we aim to be obedient to the Lord, we must seek to let His prayer be answered in our own lives. We must hallow His name more deeply. We must believe and fear and obey and glorify His name with new intensity. Not with the same intensity we've been doing. With new intensity. We must be willing ourselves to go wherever He may lead us. We must simplify our lives of the free time and the money for the last decade of the war against Satan. We must labor to make His church a boot camp for evangelism of the lost souls. That needs to become priority. And we must be so captivated by the love and the majesty of God that no joy is more powerful in us than the joy of counting everything as loss. As Paul said, I count everything as dung, as loss, as refuse, for the sake of what? Knowing Him. My aim this morning is to help you know God a little better. And so because of that, your life will change and be more of a disciple for Him. God bless you. I hope that you got something from the words of this morning. And at this time, I'm going to turn it over to our announcer.